I want to tell you, I'm sorry if this sermon's a little long. I really do try to keep them short. But sometimes it just takes a while for us to climb through the structure that we live in to see what God is trying to offer us. I tell my kids, this just doesn't fit in a text message. It's got too many dimensions for us to recognize and wrestle with. Today's scriptures bring to our attention the powerful and the poor. You see, it is that the powerful create systems which create the poor. This is what Jesus is saying when he says, the poor will always be with you. For Jesus, for God, it's all about abundance. God creates abundance. There's enough for everyone to have what they need. The prophet Isaiah brings this to our attention in chapter 55, verse 1. Ho, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you that have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. This is the abundance of God. God is a God of abundance. It's the powerful on the earth who create systems which create the poor. In Richard Rohr's new book, The Tears of Things, Prophetic Wisdom for an Age of Outrage, he writes this. Prophets are truth tellers. They are full truth tellers, not fortune tellers. We sometimes get these things mixed up, prophetic word and fortune telling. We sometimes think they're the same thing, but they're not. The full truth will reveal the future, yet our future is not set. The full truth of the prophets helps us see so that we can consider how to act and make a new way. You will always have the poor with you, Jesus says, because he knows that Judas steals from the common purse, interrupting God's abundant provision. Most of humanity doesn't want to hear it. We don't want to hear from the prophets. We don't want to hear from Jesus. We don't want to hear such a concept that the powerful create the systems which produce the poor. It's too painful or overwhelming. It makes me wonder as I think about Judas and the disciples, why didn't anyone stop Judas from stealing from the common purse? Their silence was complicity. And Jesus sees all of this. I recognize, my friends, that this is burdensome to consider, that we participate in imperfect systems which generate unintended consequences. It's not fun to hear. And that's exactly the prophet's point. Jesus's point too. We cannot extricate ourselves from this world. We live in it. And by existing, we become trapped in systems which deny us our humanity and create enemies of God's creation. This is sin. And because it originates outside of us and before us, it becomes the original sin we're born into. We can't escape it. It's the system into which we're born. It's the system which nurtures us. And if we're not careful, we can come to believe that the systems of power in this world are more powerful than God. And into our belief that these systems are more powerful than God, or maybe just out of ease and habit, we can submit to the ways of this world. And the prophet calls us forth. Jesus calls us forth. Thus we come together here on Sunday, week in and week out, to meditate on our true nature, God's beloved, that all people were created out of God's love and for God's love. The prophets help us see ourselves in light of the truth of who we are. They tell us the truth of how we've gone astray and how it is that we're brought back through Christ. Remember the prophet Isaiah's words from Ash Wednesday on how we've gone astray. Isaiah chapter 58. Look, you serve your own interest on your fast day and oppress all your workers. Look, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to strike with a wicked fist. Such fasting as you do today will not make your voice heard on high. This is what the Lord says through the prophet Isaiah. The prophets tell us the truth. The full truth includes our inability to save ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. In today's reading from the prophet Isaiah, we hear a recounting of the Exodus story, reminding God's chosen people of how they have been saved by God. If you remember, Pharaoh had everything. Everything belonged to Pharaoh. The Hebrew people belonged to Pharaoh. They were slaves in his land. And God sent Moses to speak truth to Pharaoh that he was going to release his people. God would take his chosen people out of the bondage of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh didn't believe it. And so a plague was sent. And Pharaoh said, okay, I got it. No, I don't need you. Only the next day to change his mind. And a second plague was sent. And Pharaoh again said, okay, I'll let you go, only to change his mind. A third plague, a fourth plague, a fifth plague, a sixth plague, a seventh plague, an eighth plague, a ninth plague, finally got Pharaoh knocked so off of his place of power that the Hebrew people escaped in the night. And when Pharaoh realized they were gone, he sent his armies after them, chariots, horses, his wealth pursued them as they escaped across the Red Sea on dry land. And when they made it to the other side and Pharaoh's chariots and horses were catching up, the water came and it stuck in their wheels and they could not go forward, and the water washed over them and the power was gone. The power of Pharaoh was quenched like a wick. Have you ever done that thing with the candle? Probably anybody here over 10 has, where you lick your fingers and you squish the wick and it goes out. Pharaoh's power was quenched like a wick. And even in God's ability to extinguish the power of this world, God holds back. Why? Why would God do that? Makes me wonder what we think we'd learn. What would God's power convey to us? What conclusion might we draw that might make right? The prophet Isaiah tells us the full truth of what God can do, not necessarily what God will do or how God will do it. God wants us to get the right message. And if you look at history, you can see how people have drawn the wrong conclusion. Whether it's the Hebrew people in the wilderness who grumbled. Here they've been taken out of bondage. For generations they were enslaved. And here they are in the wilderness, and God is preparing for them a promised land, his chosen people, and he feeds them, and they complain, and they complain, and they complain. And there's this incredible, poignant part in the story of Exodus where they say, at least when we were slaves in Egypt, we got to sit by the flesh pots, and we had garlic and leeks. I think, yeah, wow, I do like garlic and leeks. That is good. It is hard for us to realize what God has in store for us, and it takes us a while to be freed from this. Christian nationalism has done the same thing, leaned into this idea that God's power is might, which makes right. But as Father Richard says in his book, we have tried to reform religion with the same codes of violence and willpower used by corporations, monetary systems, landowners, and nation states, often leaving the egos and self-interests of hierarchs quite in control. Further, we have a tendency to minimize evil, attacking it in individual bad guys, instead of exposing and convicting the intergenerational lies that consume most cultures. Most cultures, like pride, deceit, power, war, and greed. We said at the start of the worship service, he who says he has no sin deceives himself, and the truth is not in him. We are caught in this system. But God, instead of doing a mighty act, comes to us in human flesh. Listen to Mary's prophetic words in Luke chapter 1. She says, "For he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham, and to his descendants forever. Again, Father Richard writes in his book, we can learn to love others by closely observing how God loves us and all of creation. And we need to come together to notice again. We see this in Jesus. We see in Jesus how God loves us and all of creation. In John chapter 3, verse 17, we read, indeed, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but so that the whole world might be saved through him. The whole world. We are saved together. We are damned together. Father Richard says again, God is still in the very slow process of disenchanting us out of our love of winning and succeeding. The slow metamorphosis of our notions of God, from lion to lamb, from anger to tears, from lonely solitude to grateful community, it is quietly taking place. This is what we remember on Wednesday nights when we come together. We always start with remembering what God is up to, has been up to. Do we want God to help us learn this faster? Do we trust God when God tells us, you're not ready yet for my saving power? Do we stay faithful to God in this wilderness by living as if we're in the promised land so that God can see how we will live when we're in the promised land? Do we notice that God is about to do a new thing? Do we perceive it? Have we trained our eyes through faithful prayer and scripture study to see how God works time and again? This is something that I've been practicing. I've also been going back to history. I've reflected on some of the horrible parts of history and wondered, is this how that felt? When the Roman Church was unified with Western power, think of the Spanish Inquisition was happening and people could be summoned to defend their life. When Jews were expelled from Spain or threatened with death, Teresa of Avila, her grandfather, converted from Judaism to Christianity in order to spare his life. And yet here she was, as his granddaughter, summoned before the Spanish Inquisition because she had one drop of Jewish blood, and that might not be suitable. She wondered if she'd leave that Inquisition with her life. When King Henry could simply behead his wife, and John Calvin could preach in such a way that someone could be burned at the stake as an act of Christian faithfulness, that's an abomination to God. Did it feel like it feels now? This past Sunday, we listened to a small portion of Reverend William Barber's sermon or speech. It's kind of all the same with him. It was given on the same night that our president addressed the joint session of Congress. He was giving the State of Our Union, Reverend Barber was, and you can find it on the Roland Martin show on the Black Star Network. I tuned in. His sermon slash speech was just under an hour, so congratulations, you've only got me. But we excerpted a 10-minute piece from his sermon on Wednesday night to share. And he was recounting that in 1850, the Dred Scott decision came down from the Supreme Court. And as Reverend Barber says, it was a low-down decision. It was a low-down president, a low-down Supreme Court, a low-down Congress. The Supreme Court was stacked with slave owners who codified white supremacy into law with the Dred Scott decision. I want to share with you how it's accounted for on the website of the National Museum of African American History and Culture. On March 6, 1857, in the case of Dred Scott versus John Sanford, United States Supreme Court Chief Justice Roger B. Taney ruled that African Americans were not and could not be citizens. Taney wrote that the founders' words in the Declaration of Independence, quote, all men were created equal, end quote, were never intended to apply to blacks. Blacks could not vote, travel, or even fall in love and marry of their own free will. Rights granted according to the Declaration by God to all. It was the culmination of 10 years of court battles, this Dred Scott decision, his fight to live and be recognized as a free man. The High Court's decision went even further, declaring laws that restricted slavery in new states or sought to keep a balance between free and slave states, such as the Missouri Compromise. It declared that those were unconstitutional. In essence, Black Americans, regardless of where they lived, were believed to be nothing more than commodities. The Taney Court was dominated by pro-slavery judges from the South. Of the 9, 7 judges had been appointed by pro-slavery presidents. 5, in fact, came from slaveholding families. The decision was viewed by many as a victory of the Southern slaveocracy and a symbol of the power the South had over the highest court. The dramatic ripple effect of Dred Scott, a ruling historians widely agree was one of the worst racially based decisions ever handed down by the United States Supreme Court, reached across the states and territories. It sent shivers through the North and the free African American community. Technically, no Black was free of re-enslavement. Reverend Barber tells of how, after this ruling came down, Frederick Douglass was depressed. The Civil War had already been fought. Recounting Douglass's story, Reverend Barber tells us that one of the sisters of the movement asked Frederick Douglass, "Is God dead? Are you going to trust Taney, or are you going to trust God?" And Frederick Douglass said that the question shook him to the core. Are we feeling the same kind of things that people were feeling then? Is God dead? Who are we going to trust? And how do we commit and practice living in that trust? The Lord speaks through the prophet Isaiah, "I am about to do a new thing. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself so that they might declare my praise." Our government wants to eradicate the troubling parts of our nation's history, but I want to keep it because it reminds me of God's saving power. I want to remember that God can extinguish all measures of our greatness like a wick. In humility, I want to remember that God so loved the world that he humbled himself to come into the world as a man, God made manifest in Jesus, and that our belief in the power of Jesus will be the means to our salvation, and not only our salvation, but the salvation of the whole world. Returning to the passage of Isaiah that we read on Good Friday, on Ash Wednesday, here are those words. If you remove the yoke from among you, the pointing of the finger, the speaking of evil, if you offer your food to the hungry and satisfy the needs of the afflicted, then your light shall rise in the darkness, and your gloom be like the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your needs in parched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters never fail. Your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets to live in. My friends, by following Jesus and living into the transforming power of God's love, God can make a way where there's no way. And God can do it through God's people. We are a part of God's people. Let us praise God's name. And let the church say, Amen.